Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. The Lord draws you near to him, not based on anything you have done, nor where you have come from. He draws you to himself not because of what you do, what race or tribe you come from, how rich or poor you are, or how difficult or easy your life is. He brings you close to himself because he loves you and has chosen you. He draws you to himself because you are righteous, but not with a righteousness of your own. You are righteous because of Christ Jesus. He who is the Son of God, and through what he has accomplished by taking on your flesh in his life and in his death. He is your righteousness and the reason why God brings you near to himself today. Therefore, brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and now rejoice. Let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to God's word, we'll begin reading in Isaiah chapter 50. And we'll begin reading in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord Yahweh helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears Yahweh, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and rely upon his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. We'll turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and begin reading in verse 4. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was on the day of preparation for the Passover, it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold, your king. And therefore, they therefore cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription of the Jews read, For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. We'll turn now back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And hear the words of our Lord. In verse 34. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin as we read together as a congregation, Psalm 34, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen.
Amen.
Father, now we turn to your word and in the Epistle of Galatians, and we thank you that we've been able to look into it over these past months, and now we're coming to the end, and we reach the climax of the epistle, new creation. And we thank you that when Jesus rose from the dead, the world was forever changed and new creation has begun. Help us to understand your word and help us to draw the conclusions that Paul draws and apply your word to the way we live out our lives. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We come to the last paragraph of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. And Galatians chapter 6, 11 through 18 is just like the introduction. We have a couple of bookends. Paul is going to talk about his rival teachers. He is going to talk about the world in its new creation. And he's going to talk about where he fits into that. In other words, he's going to look at himself in a personal sense, which we saw at the beginning of the book as well, as he introduces himself and tells us that he was not sent by man or by the agency of men. And then we go through a whole history of Paul. So let's just jump right in, and then we'll see how we do. All right, if I can find the place in my Bible, it would be very helpful. All right, Galatians chapter 6, the first 10 verses we have looked at, and remember that the first 10 verses have to do with the oikos mentioned down in verse 10 as we do good things for the household of God and for people who are not of the household of God. Then we come to the conclusion, and Paul makes this strange statement in verse 1. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Well, we do know that Paul takes up the pen at the end of many epistles and puts something, a greeting or something personal at the end, but most of his epistles he dictates to an amanuensis who inscribes it for him. But here in verses 11 through 18, Paul is writing. And your translations may all read a little differently. I think the New American Standard is correct. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So he's telling us that the font size with which he's writing is bigger than the font size with which the amanuensis wrote. Or he's making some kind of highlight of some kind. Now, if you recall back in chapter 4 where he talked about coming to the Galatian believers and he came because of a bodily illness and he first preached Christ to them then and they received him as an angel, even a messenger from God, that is Christ. And they put up with his bodily appearance and they were even willing to pluck out their own eyes and give it to him. So some people have concluded that Paul had an eye condition of some kind. Not everybody agrees with that. In fact, I would say fewer people agree with that than commentators who think that's the case. So if that's the case, then when Paul says in chapter 4, you were even willing to pluck out your eyes and give them to me, that would be some kind of figure of speech, the length that they would go to, because they loved Paul, loved that he brought the gospel, and were blessed by him. Well, I agree. I don't think he had an eye problem. But he did have a problem with his rivals. And so now when he concludes the book, he is using a large font size so that it sticks out in conclusion, and thereby it tells us the highlights of the book. Galatians, of course, is usually discussed in terms of the Reformation in the 1500s and beyond. And it is usually discussed in connection with justification by faith. And of course, that is found both in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. But the problem that exists behind why Paul's written is not the problem that was solved at the Reformation. These folks were not trying to keep the law so that they could be right in God's sight. That is not the issue in Galatians. Now, when I say that, I realize that I reside among a minority there, but I become more and more convinced that that is not the case. However, justification by faith is discussed in the book, and so Galatians can be pointed to in that aspect, but it's not exactly like Romans. Romans is justification by faith in a forensic sense, a law court, where someone stands before the judge and the judge listens to the prosecuting attorney and the judge listens to the defense and the judge either pronounces guilty or he acquits. He justifies the man who's being charged. Of course, we realize that's exactly what has happened to each of us in this room who've come to faith in Christ. We stand before the judge guilty. And there's a prosecuting attorney, and there's a defense. And our defense is found in Christ, who steps in for us and takes the guilt that is ours, takes our sin, and he pays the payment the judge calls for, justice. So that is Romans. That fits with Galatians, but Galatians is dealing with a different problem. And you can tell what the problem is, although, you know, the problem is how many times will I use the word problem? Ask your kids to count. When we have been steeped in a long term setting of theology that says one thing one way, and when we have fully agreed, then it is hard to look anew at what the text could be saying. And I've been asking you to look anew at what the text is saying. And here we come to the conclusion. And in the conclusion, he's going back to the beginning. He's not going to retrace everything in the middle, but he's going to tell us some things, I think, that help us. So as you think your way through the book, you remember there are two major situations that trouble Paul. And the first is in chapter 2, verse 3. Where he went up to Jerusalem and he took Titus along, and some people were spying out their freedom and they were compelling Titus, a Gentile, to be circumcised. But Paul tells us they gave little thought to it and did not cave into it, so that the truth of the gospel might be protected. The second situation also comes in chapter 2, and it's on the occasion that Peter is present, and some people come from James. James would be the Lord's half-brother, who is
seemingly the head elder, if we could put it that way, at the true church in Jerusalem. And so when you say, I'm coming from James, what you're going to say would seemingly be then what James agrees with. In this case, it's not what James agrees with. And when these fellows came, who were Jewish people, and Peter and Barnabas and other Jewish folk were eating at tables with Gentiles, when these Jews showed up, Peter just kind of left this table and went over to this table and kept himself aloof from the Gentiles. And the others followed suit. So now we have two tables. Now, down to circumcision. So if you recall, when the Jews left Egypt, a bunch of Egyptians left with them. Around it, you had tribes around this tabernacle, and outside of those tribes, you had Gentile people. By the time you enter the promised land, there is no distinction left. When Rahab marries as a Gentile, she's no longer a Gentile. Now she's in a Jewish family. She's part of the nation. Well, you recall that Gentile people could do everything at the tabernacle. One thing they were not allowed to do, and that was to participate in Passover. To participate in Passover, what did they have to do? They had to become circumcised. What does that mean? It means they're now Jewish. We think of Jewishness as a bloodline. But Galatians debunks that. Because when you get to chapter 4, we're told we're children of promise, like Isaac. Sure, Isaac was bloodline. But the whole point of Genesis is to show that God keeps his promises. And now we're added as children of promise. So the whole issue that's coursing through Galatians has to do with, okay, you trust Christ, that's all good. Now you need to be circumcised. So look again back at chapter 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. So we have this group of people who are teaching falsely that you need to become Jewish. The question is, why are they teaching that? Back in Acts chapter 15, certainly it's stated straight in Acts 15, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. It's a false teaching, and it arose with respect to the Gentiles. You have to be circumcised. Paul is saying, back in chapter 5, if you get circumcised, Christ is no benefit from you, for you. If you get circumcised, you must keep the whole law. Do not get circumcised. And here in verse 12, he's saying, those who desire to make a good show in the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, I suggested to you that there's a historical reason for that, and the historical reason goes back to the Roman Empire, when everybody in the Roman Empire was called out to worship the gods on worship days and to worship the imperial cult. But Jewish people gained an exception. And they gained an exception simply because they were Jews and they had an agreement. They will not worship any other gods but their God, and they will pray for the emperor. It seems to me, then, that is what they're talking about. They want a good showing in the flesh. So you have this whole Jewish community over here who doesn't have to go worship the idols and the gods. And in this group now, there are Jews that have become Christians. They've trusted Christ. No problem with circumcision. They're already circumcised. But now being added to this group are Gentiles. And Gentiles are saying the same thing. We worship the same God as these Jewish people. We don't want to worship other gods. And what Paul is saying, what this group of people are, they're getting afraid. If we let in these uncircumcised Gentile Christians, we're going to lose our exemption. Now, of course, I cannot prove it, but that tells you why the language is like it is. They wish to have a good showing in the flesh. Well, Paul is writing with large letters for his showing, and this paragraph is his showing. The people who are his rivals, they want a good showing in the flesh because they're afraid of persecution, and Paul is not happy with that. First of all, because the gospel is the gospel, and circumcision is not required. And in fact, after the cross, circumcision is not required for any Jewish Christian ever. Never again is it required. It's nothing, is what Paul is saying. So he points out this problem. They just want a good showing in the flesh so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And of course, their contention would be something like, look, we can keep all of this going well just so long as we have the Gentile believers circumcised. That's not the only problem. Verse 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. Well, now that's interesting. They want to tell a group of people, okay, take on circumcision. After all, it's in the law. But these people who are circumcised, which we're talking now about Jewish people, are not even keeping the law themselves. And if you take one part of the law, Paul is telling us, then you got to keep the whole law. You can't pick and choose what you're going to do with the law. So if you're going to add circumcision, then you have to be consistent and keep the whole law. But we've already seen in Galatians the law is a problem. We're told that it's a yoke. It's a yoke of slavery. And at the Jewish council in Acts 15, Peter makes it clear, even we could not put up with this yoke. We couldn't do it. And we've discovered in Galatians, just as you do in Romans, that the law was added to turn sin into transgression so that one knows, ooh, I'm sinning. So Paul has said, through the law, I've died to the law. And so here he's saying, these people who want to add circumcision, they're hypocrites. They don't even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Well, now, what in the world does that mean, that they boast in your flesh? Well, here we have this group of Jewish people who are afraid, and Gentiles are being added to it, and they're not circumcised. And so they don't want trouble with the government. So they're asking the Gentiles, demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised. And the whole point is so they can boast. Our group is a Jewish circumcised group. And Paul is saying throughout the epistle, this is wrong. So we're flowing from chapter 1 through chapter 2, chapter 3, and the same message is being made. Circumcision is out. So Paul, they're boasting in the flesh of someone else. Isn't that quite something? People like to do that. You know, they want to get people to do things when they themselves don't even do the same thing, but they want to boast that they've gotten someone else, you know, to do the very thing they're unwilling to do. So the rhetorical climax of the epistle is found in verses 14 and 15. He says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now, I'd like you to look at that, the a new creation, and realize that the a is not in Greek, it's just but new creation. And all kinds of things flow out of this, but this takes us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 4, where, well, let's turn and read it. I might say it wrong. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver or rescue us out of this present evil age, according to the will of God, according to the will of our God and Father." So these are the bookends. Here's this age that's going on, and Jesus comes and dies for our sin, and then this age comes to an end. And when Jesus rises from the dead, it's new creation. And you see the same thing all kinds of places in the Bible, except what we've done with new creation terminology, new heavens, new earth, those sorts of things, is we, for the most part in America, have bought into a theology that says, This earth we're on right now is going to be burned up, destroyed, and there's going to be a brand new earth. I don't think that's what the Bible is saying. The heavens that you see are going to all disappear, and there's going to be a new heavens. I don't think that's what the Bible is saying. When the Bible's talking about new heavens and a new earth, it's talking about rulers and peoples. It's not talking about this whole globe's going to be burned up. Now, I know that that may surprise some of you that I should think that way. You might think that's liberal thinking, but it's not liberal thinking. And you might think, well, Craig, this is exactly what certain verses in the Bible say. Yes, that's true. But certain verses in the Bible also say the sun's going to go dark, the moon's going to be turned to blood, and all the stars are going to fall from the sky. And hopefully, over the years, we have proven that that is symbolic language to talk about rulers. And so is many of the places where you see the expression new heaven and new earth. It is symbolic language that is used for God to talk about his creation. So he says here in verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So first, I just want to say, this takes us from one end of the book to the other end of the book. Christ delivered us out of the present evil age. Now remember, the book wasn't written to you. You weren't alive when it was written. You didn't sit in the little church gathering and listen to it read to you. To deliver us out of the present evil age, of course it has an application to us, but it's addressed to them, and they were living in an evil age that has come to an end, and it came to an end in AD 70 because of what happened in AD 30 when Christ died and rose again. And as I've said, these two ages overlap for 40 years, and then the present evil age, which Galatians describes as people under the elementary principles, the stoicheia, which the book describes as being in slavery, which when you think about Genesis all the way down to the end of Malachi and you think about Israel, their existence is just a mess. They have some good years, but it is a proof of the sinfulness of man, and they had a sacrificial system that could do nothing for their sin. And that continued all the way down to Jesus came, and then he put an end to that age, and he defeated the heavenly powers. And now people are set free from sin, and a new creation has started. And it would be true to say that if you've trusted Christ, you are a new creation. But when Paul says new creation here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, what it says is, if any man is in Christ, new creation. Paul is thinking of something much bigger than one of us being a new creation or two of us being a new creation. He's thinking about the fact, yeah, when you come to Christ, you're part of the new creation. This creation that is going to grow and grow and grow. And then Jesus is going to come back in the city that comes down from heaven and sits on the earth. And we will live forever with him in that city on the earth. And we will not be living in heaven. Now, when you die, remember, when you die, we talk about going to heaven. I guess that language is fine. It's not biblical language, but we use it. When you die, what the Bible tells us, you're absent from the body and you're present with the Lord. When you die, you go to be with the Lord. Now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, so you're in heaven. What we know about that is almost nothing. And when you buy books that talk about heaven, much of what's written in the book comes from that perspective that I've been telling you about. And I'm saying, no, that perspective's not correct. When we die, we live in bliss. We live with Christ. We're with him. Or, as someone said, heaven's important, but it's not the end of the world. So Paul is talking about new creation. And of course, that makes sense. We've talked about it because Jesus is dead, and dead people don't rise. But of course, Jesus did rise. The people he raised from the dead died again, but he died a death that will never be repeated. And when he rose, he'll never die again. And when we rise, we'll never die again either. And what is that? Well, it's new creation. Things have changed. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses 14 and 15. I'm not going to boast in anything, nothing, except the cross of Christ. Now, obviously Paul's thinking in a certain fashion, speaking in a certain fashion, because I can find you passages in the New Testament where he does boast. And all of us, in fact, in this section, if you bear your own load, then your boast is in yourself, not someone else. But here he's talking about that kind of ultimate things. And in this epistle, circumcision is the ultimate thing. Because if you get circumcised, then you're a part of the Jewish nation, part of Israel, and everything's going to be great. That's what's being taught. But may it never be that I boast in anything except in the cross of Christ. And he tells us why. Boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, what exactly does that mean? Here we all are, we're sitting in the world. Is the world crucified to us? Well, he's essentially using new creation language. In other words, he's saying everything has changed. Now, I don't look at the world the same way I used to. And that's new creation. The world's been crucified to me. It's dead. And that is essentially what he's saying. Turn back with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So this is the language he's using here at the end. The world's been crucified to me and I to the world. Everything's been changed. And it's evocative of Paul's baptism language that we find in chapter 3. Let's look at it. Chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is baptism language, and it's the language that here's where you were, and you die with Christ, and you rise with Christ, and here's where you are. You've been in this creation, now you're in this creation. So Paul says, I'm not going to boast in anything but in the cross of Christ, by which the world has died to me and I to the world. Everything has changed. And look at verse 15 of chapter 6. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. Now, just read it as a whole. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of Christ, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, because, here's the explanation, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation. So, circumcision versus uncircumcision is a non-issue, but in the book of Galatians, circumcision has just flat been thrown out. Don't get circumcised. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that ethnic groups of people, Jewish people, shouldn't get circumcised. I mean that they can't carry on their tradition. I don't think the Bible is saying that. But with respect to a relationship with Christ and being under the rule of God and the law of Christ, circumcision is a non-issue. And it's an unfortunate fact that we have made it an issue, just like we've made other purity laws an issue. So since Jews got circumcised, we have to decide that there's a reason for circumcision, so that when circumcision disappears and we don't need it, there's a reason that we should do it anyway, even though it doesn't count for anything. So we come up with medical reasons. I can't say strongly enough, that is a pile of trash. The same comes with the food laws, which we've already seen are hinted at here in Galatians. Well, if they had to eat that way of eating must be better. So when all foods are declared clean, we decide, no, that can't be quite true. There must be a reason that you shouldn't eat shrimp or lobster. Well, you can't eat lobster anyway. It costs too much money. And so we come up with these reasons. And Paul's just, in Galatians, he's just saying, look, circumcision, non-circumcision is a non-issue. The real issue is Christ, the cross of Christ. And in the cross of Christ, my sin has been paid for. In the cross of Christ, in my resurrection, the world looks different now. It's a new world. Of course, it's being made new, but it's new in the sense I look at it differently now. That's what Galatians is about. And all of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is bringing us to that point. And that point is, in the end, this group of people and this group of people who trust in Christ, this group that's circumcised, this group that's not supposed to be circumcised, they become one, and they're one family. They're children of promise, and they're children of the Spirit. And I know I haven't conveyed this well enough, but I've been working at it, and not just in Galatians. But if you accept that, if you accept there is one family, if you accept Galatians teaches that, you must change certain eschatologies. They don't work. There's one people of God, and the one people of God is not going to be split into an earthly people and a heavenly people. I can only say that just cannot be. The Bible doesn't talk that way. There's one family of God. Abraham's seed, who are in Christ, and one people of God. That's the point. And that's why circumcision and non-circumcision, in one sense, are no issue, but that's why, in another sense, they are an issue. That's why Paul is saying, don't get circumcised. When Christ rose from the dead, everything changed. and the law came to an end. All right. Don't get me excited. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation, all the way back to chapter 1. Now, let's skip for a minute verse 16, and let's just look at verse 17. 17 says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ." So back in chapter 1, he gives a history of where he is, what's happened to him. And now here at chapter 6, he gives us his place on the map in new creation. What's his place on the map? Okay, so, you know, we live in a culture now where we have all kinds of ways of expressing ourselves. I'm talking about now in our appearance. We make statements in the kind of clothes we wear, how we dress, how we do our hair. You like my hair? Yeah. You know, all you got to do is stick it under the faucet, wipe it off, and you're good to go. Fast as ever. We have all kinds of statements. We have body art statements. All kinds of statements. Paul says, here's where I am on the map. I've been persecuted for Christ. Back in chapter 5, verse 11, he's been accused of still teaching circumcision. He says, how can that be? The stumbling block of the cross doesn't exist. But Paul is one who's teaching, you don't have to be circumcised. And he's being persecuted for it. And in the persecution, he's being beat to a pulp. So he's got an expression. He's got body art. When he walks around, you can tell this fella believes in the cross. And people have beat him up over it. You don't have to hear him say anything. In fact, let's just look at it. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? What was that? Was it miracles that were being done? Well, in the section, you do know there's miracles being done, but no. Paul's saying, you look at me, and you see what's happened to me, and it's a proof Jesus was crucified. Because when I walk around, I have body art that says Jesus was crucified. Okay, so don't trouble me. I paid the price. And you guys want to add circumcision just so you won't be persecuted. But if you add it, the stumbling block of the cross is taken away. So, Paul's statement is, I have the stigmata. And I bear them in my body. Up above, he says, each of us is going to bear our own load. He uses the same verb, and he's talking about standing before the judgment seat of Christ when we're going to give an account for what we've done in the body, good or bad. And Paul says, I have a load here. It's stripes on my back. It's a beaten up face. It's being beaten with rods. I have body art. And what I'm displaying is the gospel. Now that's quite something. I'm going to boast in the cross, even though that boast has made me look awful. Now, back up to verse 16. So verse 16, I want us to get verse 17 because Paul fits what he's going to say here. Verse 16 says, and those who will walk by this rule, the word rule here is the word canon. Those who will walk by this canon, peace and mercy be upon them. Okay, so the canon, the rule, the measure is the whole epistle, but particularly what he's saying in chapter 6, and particularly what he's saying in the last half of chapter 6, and most pointedly what he's saying in verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation. And those who will walk by this rule. Now, you can see it in English, but it's easier to see in Greek. If you look back up to verse 2, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, that's a special word for those in Greek, and so is the one in verse 16. And those. So there's a contrast here. They want a good showing in the flesh. Paul's going to say in verse 17, I got stigmata in the body. I don't look very good, except that it's a boast in the cross of Christ. And those who will walk by this canon, peace be upon them. Peace and mercy. I skipped it. Peace and mercy be upon them. Okay? All Paul is saying is something real simple. If the cross of Christ is everything to you, then my blessing to you is peace be upon you and mercy be upon you. Now, the kind of peace that he's talking about, obviously, is not the kind of peace that means you avoid all conflict, because that's how we got the stigmata. If you follow Christ, you might get beat up, but peace, you have peace about it. And then he adds, and this is a controversy, and upon the Israel of God. Again, there's a Greek lexicon. The authors are Bauer, Art, and Gingrich. And there's this little word, chi, that is generally translated and, but it has lots of translations, and in the lexicon, it talks about the vivacious versatility of chi. Now, chi can put emphasis, so you might translate it. Most often, it's translated and upon the Israel of God, but you might translate it, yes, on the Israel of God, or indeed, on the Israel of God, or even on the Israel of God. Well, now, that opens a whole new can of worms, but our time is up. But here's what I'm going to tell you. This vivacious conjunction should be translated, yes, upon the Israel of God. Who walks by this canon? Those called the Israel of God. Who are the Israel of God? Remember, new creation. Israel is now a new creation. It's not the Israel before the cross. The true Israel went to the cross, and it's the Israel after the cross. As many as walk by this canon, peace and mercy be upon them, indeed, on the Israel of God. Now, friends, if you buy that, which you should, then you got to come up with some new thinking about the way you think about what's going to happen in the future. There's only one people of God, And so I close. The book of Galatians is just about this, the new creation by which God's people are one family who are to live out their lives in holiness, chapter 5, and walk by this canon. The cross of Christ is everything. Circumcision, food laws, purity laws, all those laws, that's part of the old creation. They're nothing. Stand, please. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you loved us and you gave yourself up for us. We thank you that you gave yourself to deliver us from our sins and from the present evil age that came to an end at AD 70, and you've put us into a new creation. Of course, this world is fraught with evil, and we recognize that that evil has to be taken care of, and you're in the process, seated at the right hand of the Father, doing just that, and you're doing it with your host of sons and daughters who are engaged in the conflict with you of taking the gospel around the globe so that men and women who once were enemies become friends. Lord, I pray for this congregation that they would come to believe that there is only one people of God. And the one people of God has as their mark not circumcision, but faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.